As you can tell by our songs, we are continuing and, Lord willing, concluding our series on the greatest command, on love. We talked a little bit last week about a number of aspects of love, but remember, first of all and foremost, really the crux of the whole series, the foundation of all, is the fact that life without love, life minus love, is nothing. Everything that I do in the name of God, if it is not with the motivation of love, then I am wasting my time. This is a critical, critical subject, and one that is sadly often misunderstood. We talked last week, though, about not being easily provoked. If you'd be turning to 1 Corinthians 13, by the way. Not being easily provoked, not easily irritated, not someone that walks around with their finger on the trigger all the time, easily ready to be stirred and to pull their trigger, if you will. We talked about Moses, and you remember, who smote the rock twice instead of speaking to it. He was so agitated, irritated at Israel because they were constantly complaining. Right? We learned we need patience. We need to be more capable of taking control and to step away at times to allow ourselves to be easily. And secondly, we talked about not thinking evil. Love doesn't think evil. Love does not, number one, remember, it doesn't hold evil to one's account. It doesn't bring up past sins that someone had participated in. It doesn't hold on to those things. It lets go of them. Love also does not assume evil. If there's any doubt that it's possible that someone did what they did with good intent, that it was simply a mistake, love assumes that's what it was. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Someone pulls out in front of you, well, maybe they didn't see you. We don't just assume they were being ugly and being rude and did that on purpose, because there's a chance they didn't even see us. And so love assumes that's what happened. Love doesn't think evil. But love also, number three, we noted, does not look for it evil. Doesn't look for evil, doesn't look for trouble, not trying to find something to talk about or complain about or tell on someone about. Love doesn't think evil. And so we continue on today. If you're in 1 Corinthians 13, we're now in verse number 6. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. This is pretty straightforward. Love rejoices in truth. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It does not rejoice in sin. Now, there's a number of ways that we might rejoice in iniquity. Number one, we might rejoice in iniquity or rejoice in evil by saying or speaking positively about sin. For example, let's say someone says, I went and I bought a lottery ticket and I won $200. That's awesome, right? That's rejoicing in sin. I'm excited about winning money off a lottery. That's great that you made money, but the means by which you got that money was sinful. We weren't a good steward, spending money and wasting, gambling on the lottery. And so I'm speaking highly and rejoicing in something that's not acceptable to God. Somebody upset me. Boy, I got them back. I showed them who was boss. That's rejoicing in iniquity. That's not something to be excited about. You ought to be ashamed because you decided to take vengeance. Anybody can do that. That's what the weak person's going to do. But a faithful Christian, a mature Christian, a spiritually minded person says, I'm not going to get revenge, because they know love does not do that. Love does not try to gain that vengeance. It suffers long and is kind. Right? There's other ways, though, to rejoice in iniquity. It may be that someone else is rejoicing in sin, or they're sinning. Let's say they're telling an inappropriate joke. Maybe that would be the best example. They're telling a joke that obviously has things in it that are not becoming of a Christian, but we laugh with them. We play along and we say it's funny and we support them and pat them on the back for that dirty joke that they told. Rejoicing in iniquity. That's not okay. We might also rejoice in iniquity, though, by thinking to ourselves that because we are not involved in the, quote, big sins, that we are righteous before God, right? Maybe I'm struggling with, let's say, gossip. I gossip a lot, and I'm really struggling with that, but I don't, you know, I've not committed adultery. I've been faithful to my spouse, and I'm not telling lies or anything like that. I just gossip, and so we rejoice in our righteousness. But the fact is, we're separated from God because we've got this willful sin called gossip in our lives. There's a number of ways that we could rejoice in iniquity. One more I could even think of that we could mention is maybe being excited about someone else's pain. Someone you just don't like at work. someone that you, a neighbor you just don't like, and you see them get hurt, and as sick as that sounds, there are people who like that, who like to see other people hurting. They're rejoicing in iniquity. Why is this such a problem? Why would Paul address it? By inspiration of the Spirit. Turn with me to Psalm 69. Put a marker there in 1 Corinthians, if you're willing. And go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 69. And then we're going to jump right back over to the New Testament to really understand this passage. Psalm 69, we're going to be in verse 9. David says, "For the zeal of thine house," this is Psalm 69:9. I'm still hearing pages turning. Sorry, I don't want to get ahead of you. Psalm 69:9. "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Now, this is an interesting passage, and he's talking specifically about reproach, the disgrace that comes, the disappointment that comes, the outlook that's changed. He says, "That which has fallen on thee has also fallen upon me." Now, this is significant because Jesus, or rather Paul, really regarding Jesus, is going to requote this in the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 13. This is where we see the significance. This is really a prophetic passage there in Psalms. Romans 13, 15 rather. Romans 15, I got it right on the screen and didn't say it right. Romans 15, verse 3. Romans 15, verse 3. "Notice, for even Christ pleased not Himself." He wasn't concerned with His own self, selfishness. He didn't seek His own. We talked about that one. "Notice, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." There's that passage again. You see, the disgrace, the disappointment, all of those things associated with bringing reproach on Christianity, upon God, upon the church, upon mankind, all of that fell on Jesus the Christ. There's two things I think about with this. Number one, that sin affects more than just yourself. When you bring reproach on yourself, you also bring it on others, on the church. It reflects upon everybody because of who you represent. I can't rejoice in sin because it is detrimental to Christianity and the cause of Christ. That's why this is so important. But number two, I cannot rejoice in sin because Jesus Christ died on that cross because of that sin I'm excited about. I'm going to rejoice about winning the lottery. Jesus died on the cross because of the sin of gambling. I'm going to rejoice in gaining vengeance. Jesus died on the cross because of men taking vengeance in their own hand. Every sin that man has committed is what put Jesus on that cross. I can't be excited about sin. I can't be rejoicing in evil because that's what sent my Savior to the cross. And that's what's going to ruin His cause and make everything that He did a waste when I bring reproach upon or be involved with those that are bringing reproach upon His very name. I can't be rejoicing in the sin that put Him there. Secondly, though, look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want you to please turn to this one as well, and here's why. Love, and I've said it before, it's so misunderstood. We live in a world that says love is about making people happy. It's about people doing what they believe is right, what's right for them. Relativism, right? There's no absolute truth. And those that pretend, I shouldn't say pretend, that may be harsh. Those that claim to know the Bible and to study it. And maybe to a degree they do, but they're being misled and they don't even realize it. Their intentions are there. Their intentions are right, but they don't understand what the Bible really says about it because they're really not open-minded. Apparently, because they look over passages like this. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. The world would be shocked, the religious world would be shocked to read what we're about to read. Look at verse 5. "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ." No issues there. Jesus, help us be directed into the love of Jesus Christ. That's what we're studying. This whole series is about that. Of all things for Paul to say next. Of all the things. Paul, what are you talking about when you mean love? That the Thessalonians need to be directed into a greater love in the Lord. Verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of Jesus, that you make one another happy." That's not what my Bible says. You know what it says. "That you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition, which he received of us. What? What, Paul, you're telling me that you want me to be more loving the way that Christ was, to be directed into His love, and yet I'm supposed to withdraw myself from those who are in sin? That's it. Paul would say, that's exactly what I'm saying. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Now in this context, you recall that these brethren were not working. There were men who were not working, who were not laboring and providing for their families. They weren't doing their job. Maybe some women alike who were in a situation where maybe they didn't have a husband. Maybe they had a child and they had the opportunity to labor. But the focus here seems to be on the men. They're not doing their part to provide. They're not working. They're being lazy, being busybodies, going around and just shooting the breeze, as we sometimes say. Paul says that is a sin of omission. You're not doing something you ought to be doing. And for the third time, as you in a deeper study, you see this is the third time he's told them, you need to be working. Verse 10, we told you, even when we were there, if you won't work, you shouldn't eat. You don't deserve to eat if you're not willing to work to have that food on your table. Look at verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Paul, you're telling me that love is going to withdraw and disfellowship from someone knowing that that's going to maybe hurt their feelings? Paul would say, that's love. And my prayer is that you'll better understand that love that is in Christ Jesus. It's not something you just do all the time. It's a last resort. But there comes a time when someone will not repent, although he's been warned over and over and over again. And so love says, I've got to withdraw from that brother or sister. That's not an easy thing to do, but that's love. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you had that example. You remember the man who was caught in fornication, and Paul told them, you've got to withdraw from him. He's been in sin. You're puffed up about it. The entire congregation at Corinth is being affected by it. And so to save yourselves and the church, verses 6 and following of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, you've got to withdraw. You can't eat with him anymore. Your relationship has to change. But here's the beauty of this. That was difficult for them to do, I have no doubt. That was hard, but that was love. And look at 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Somebody says, well, there's no way that would work. Nobody would ever come back to the church and repent. If you're going to be mean to them, that's what they would say. You're being rude in disfellowshipping them. That's not going to get it done. But yet in 2 Corinthians 2, we see the result of what happened. Look at verse 1. Beginning in verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you with heaviness, in heaviness, for I make you sorry. Who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you. Now Paul's going to reference what we just read. When I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Referencing a previous letter here. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, that you should be grieved, not that you should be grieved rather, but yet you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul wanted them to understand that love. We know that. We've been reading 1 Corinthians 13 all along, right? But if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. He's now beginning to reference this man in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. This man apparently had come back. And Paul says, now you've got to forgive him. It's worked. You've done your part. You've loved him and withdrawing from him, and he's coming back to the church. Now you've got to forgive him. Now you've got to welcome him back. Notice what he calls that, verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. It's all about love. Love withdraw from him, and love's going to forgive him when he comes back. Confirm that your love is genuine in completing this process the way God designed it. Forgive him, comfort him, and bring him back, in him coming back rather. Verse 9, for this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. That is what it's all about. Now, what this is all about, I don't know. Let me pull this back up real quick. I apologize. All right, here we go. That should bring it back up. And if it doesn't, we'll just go without it. We'll go without it. Fair enough. I apologize. I don't know why it's doing that this morning. All right, let's continue on. Let's move on to the next point here. Rejoice is not in evil, but rejoice is in truth. I want to potentially finish this up. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 7 this time. Verse number 7. Four things here, each of them very profound, yet simple. Beareth all things, again, speaking of love. Love bears all things. Love believeth all things. Love hopeth all things. Love endureth all things. Four aspects here. Number one, love bears all things. Now, when you look at bear, and then you see the word endure, if you're like me, I was kind of thinking to myself, how are those really different? Bearing something, enduring something. But as you consider not only this context, but the uses of those terms throughout the New Testament, the word bear is often associated with bearing another's burden, whereas enduring is about oneself, and the same is true here. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Beareth all things is in reference to your love towards others. And I love that word here that's used for bear. It literally means to place a roof over. I'm going to keep swiping for my own sake here. It places a roof over, literally is what it means. When somebody else is bearing a storm, when the rains are falling, when the lightning is striking in their life, and they come to you for help, they come to you needing someone to, a shoulder to cry on, someone to talk to, someone to pray for them, you place a roof over their head during the storm. That's what this word means. Love bears all things. Love doesn't say, you know what, I'm sorry that you're having a storm in your life right now, but I just don't have time to deal with that. I just can't be here for you. I'm sorry. Right? Someone comes to you with a legitimate concern. Love says, I'm going to do all that I can to put a roof over your head. Figuratively speaking, of course. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to just be someone who will just listen to you for a few moments if that's what you need. I'll be someone to encourage you if that's what you need. Love bears all things. Number two, love believes all things. That doesn't mean that love is ignorant, that love is naive, that literally anything you tell us, we believe it. That's not what this word means. Believing means here that you see the greatest potential in every soul, even amongst their sin, literally. You see the greatest potential in every person. Someone hurts you, someone does you wrong, someone sins against you, you believe in them. You heard somebody say that before? You know, I believe in you. That's what this word means. You go to them and you say, I need you to repent of this. I'm willing to forgive you if you'll repent of this and make this right with the Lord, and I believe in you. I know that you can do this through Christ. That's what this word means. Love says, I know that you have potential to make this right. John 8 and verse 11, when the woman was caught in adultery, she was brought to Jesus, and you remember the conversation, and he who is without sin cast the first stone. And all of them were pricked in their hearts because they all had sin. And in John 8, 11, he didn't tell her, you're in sin, you're going to be lost forever, there's no hope for you. He said, go and sin no more. In other words, I know that you have it in you to turn away from that adultery, to repent of that, and to be right. He said, so go and do it. He said, I don't condemn you, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Jesus believed in her. I'm thankful that my Lord believes in me. And I know that my Lord believes in every one of us because He died on the cross for that reason. Because He knows that we have the potential to choose Him. And He's willing to give us that chance. Now, how do we view others? Do we believe in others? Or do we just give up on them? Love doesn't give up on people. And that brings us to the next one. Number three, love hopes all things. Love hopes. In other words, love always believes that the best possible outcome will happen. You almost see a succession here. You got someone that's weathering a storm, you put a roof over their head, and you believe in them that they can get through this. And when you believe in them, you hope, in other words, the word here, you know that the outcome is going to be for the best. However this ends, whether it seem good or seem bad, it's going to end according to God's Word, according to His will, and you know that that's going to happen. Romans 8:28, you know the passage. We know, not we think, not we assume, not even we hope. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and who are the called according to His purpose. And so I hope all things. Love does that. I know that the best outcome will happen because God is involved. That's part of that faith. And then finally, love endures all things. This is now the individual. This is now the focus on self. The word here for endure is another one that I found very interesting. It means to remain under. And when I first read that, I thought, what does it have to do with this, remaining under? But then, of course, reading some of these Greek scholars, literally the implication is you're continuing to remain under the burden that you bear. Again, part of that not giving up. You've got the weight of your own sin on your shoulders. You're trying to bear the weight of others for them. And as heavy as it gets, you don't get it off your shoulders and stand up and try to do it yourself. You continue to bear the burden. Again, the picture referencing each of us bearing our own cross. Luke 9:23. Simon of Cyrene bore the cross after Jesus. The picture is you don't give up and drop the cross over to the side and just say, I can't do this anymore. The picture is no matter how heavy it gets, you continue to bear it. Maybe you bring in some brothers and sisters to help you out and to help you bear that burden. And you share your burdens with them. It's a beautiful cycle, and we all help one another and bear each other. And there's this wonderful unity, but you don't give up. You don't throw it to the side and just give up on Christ. Maybe you have done that, though, and of course you can pick that back up. And Jesus says, bear my load. Let me take care of that for you, and you bear my burden because my burden is light. Remember, my yoke is easy. You will find rest, he says, for your soul. Last but not least, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. So sad. I really wish that would come back up there. It's just not doing it. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, and we will conclude. Love never fails. The end all, the be all, the conclusion of the matter is that at the end of the day, love never fails. What does that mean? I can never look at my spouse, all of us, you know, thinking of yourself here, I can never look at my spouse and say, you know what, sometimes I did you wrong. Sometimes I harmed you, I hurt you, and things that I said or did, but I never failed to love you. You can't say that. Because love never fails. We fail to love. When we decide to say things we should not to our spouse, we fail to love them. How should I be to my spouse? How do I maintain this relationship? What am I supposed to do? I'm to agape her. She is to agape him, or me in this case, right? You agape one another. I've got a rebellious child at home. I'm struggling with this. I don't know what to do. Sure you do. Agape that child. Love that child. Love suffers long and is kind. I've got this person I'm studying with and they just don't want to hear it. They're in the denominational world. They're rejecting the truth and it's frustrating. What do I do to them? Agape them. Agape them. Love is not puffed up. Right? I've got somebody at work that just took my promotion. I was going to get that promotion and now they've got it. I'm upset. What do I do? Agape them. Love envieth not. Love does not seek her own. We could go on and on and on. Love is the only measure that we have. This is why it's the greatest of all in so many ways. It is the only measure that we have that does not fail. It never fails. We do, but it does not. Love never fails. What a powerful, powerful statement. I want to conclude in this way, this entire series. Every day, all of the 15 Greek verbs that we've discussed, every day we have the opportunity and the privilege to choose how we're going to act in our relationships. Whether it's our spouse, friends, neighbors, enemies, strangers, every day I get to choose how I will treat that person. And I have one of two options. I can choose to treat them because of who they are, right? I can choose to treat them the way I do because of who they are. They've made mistakes, they've sinned, they've hurt me, and so I'm going to not agape them. Or I can choose to treat people the way I do because of who God is. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8 is all about us understanding that everything flows, this is where we began this series, flows down from God. Loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And what that means is that I'm going to treat my wife, I'm going to treat my friends, my neighbors, and enemies, not because of the way that they are to me, but because of the way my God is to me. Because of who He is, I will agape every soul I come across every day. Sometimes I fail to do that, but it's not love. That's me. That's me making a mistake. And so when you come across your encounters every single day, ask yourself, before you react, before you choose to almost say something you know you shouldn't have or do something you shouldn't, are you treating them? Are you going to do that because of who they are, or are you going to do it because of who God is? And I hope that for myself and for everybody in here, that that will help us to govern our speech, to govern our behavior, our actions towards everybody that we come across. If everybody in this world practiced 1 Corinthians 13, what a place it would be to live in. That's just not the way it's going to be. But our Lord embodied that agape. He showed us exactly what that means. And we have the responsibility and the privilege every day, the opportunity to choose to agape others the way He agapes us. And so we conclude this series. I hope and pray that in some way this has blessed you as it's blessed me in preparing these studies. Maybe it is once more this morning that there's someone here who has not appreciated the love that Christ has had for you. There's someone who has not put on Christ in baptism, who's not obeyed His gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. We would love to assist you in doing that. Don't make Christ's sacrifice for you be in vain by rejecting that. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24, you're willing to repent of sin, Acts 17 and verse 30. You're willing to confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And if you're willing to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, every sin that you've ever committed, every time that you failed to love, it'll be washed away. And it will be as though you have loved and agape all along. But now that's just the beginning. Acts 2 and verse 30, it's just the beginning of a new person, a new creature, a new life. And from now on, you've got to do all that you can to agape others as Christ agapes you. Maybe you've done that and you failed to continue to love as you should. Maybe it's a relationship at work. Maybe it's a relationship at home. Maybe there's something else. Love never fails, but we do. If we can help you and assist you in praying for you and encouraging you, any way that we can help you, please let us know. Come forward and make it known right now as together we stand and sing.